Let us hear God's word. And we should always keep in mind as we read or hear God's word that it is the Lord himself directly speaking to us. It may be through the vehicle, the words of Paul. It may be through the words of Moses. But it is the Lord speaking to us. And as the Lord tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. And since that is so, let us therefore now hear and take to heart, follow, obey this his holy and inerrant word. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city. And they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him, one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is God's holy and true word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you give us wonderful, you give us a wonderful account of the life and coming death of your Son. Lord Jesus, you give us your words, you give us an example, you give us your teaching about why you came and what you were doing. Oh Father, we have the hindsight of history and your word. Cause our ears to be unstopped and our eyes to be opened and our minds to be able to understand what the disciples could not, at least not then. We might learn from your word. And Father, in my preaching, I pray that you would, for those listening, edit out any errors of human wisdom that they might hear, that I might say, and cause them as they recall, as they remember, as they take to heart, they would take to heart and do that which is true from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It can be taken a number of different ways. I guess in some ways I'm sort of a child of the 60s. Not that I was lots of bell bottoms or anything like that, but I was almost 13 when I left the 60s. And when I think about music from that period, and actually it's true for some things from the 70s as well, I graduated high school in 75, that I'm sure it's true of a lot of people, you grew up hearing lots of particular music. With me, it was American Top 40 on WCAO, Baltimore 60. And you would hear the Top 40, and you learned the songs. And if somebody was somehow found a copy of some Beatles song, and I especially love like the first half of the Beatles repertoire. I could sing you probably the whole thing from memory. I know all the words. But it's interesting, if you all of a sudden played a cut from that, all of a sudden, and say there was some archival bootleg cut where they did the exact same song but added a verse. If you add anything, it's like, what? I mean, I know how it goes. That wasn't on the 45. That wasn't there. And I was thinking of that when I was thinking of today's passage. Because Lord Jesus Christ says that a couple times. He actually sort of, I don't know if you'd say freaks out. That would depend on them paying attention, which they often didn't do. But he says a number of times things that just sort of just stop them dead in their tracks. The first is pretty obvious. They're all sitting around having the Passover meal. One of you is going to betray me. I mean, 11 out of the 12 should have been very stunned. Actually, number 12 would have been too, but a little unnerved. And then later, he starts adding some things to the Passover celebration, doesn't he? When he changes it. Well, that's the situation we walk into here. The Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, tossing in new verses into a song that is very old and familiar, and all of a sudden it's changed. And because that's his purpose, that's his plan. Where were we before? Well, Mary had anointed Jesus. And it was a beautiful anointing. It was a wonderful thing. It was a tender thing. It was a poignant thing. But at the same time, to use a fancy word, it's funereal. She was preparing him for his burial. He says that. And you can imagine that a kind of gloom could have somewhat settled over things. Like, what's going on? And obviously the gloom darkens as, unbeknownst to the apostles, the other apostles, Judas is secretly making arrangements to deliver Jesus to the priest, where there would be no Passover crowd to interfere. Now, Jesus, in a sense, somewhat short-circuits what might have been Judas's intentions when he really plans out how he's going to celebrate the Passover. I mean, we always talk about how God is sovereign. Well, here the Lord Jesus is quite sovereign. He plans it all out. And it's interesting, he'd given the meal thought. We can see by his detailed instructions to the disciples when they ask what they're going to do for Passover. Verses 13 to 15 have this here. And he gives them these detailed instructions. You can almost imagine, it's like telling some spy to go to some street corner and someone will walk up and say a certain phrase and he says a certain phrase back. He knows that's the guy to talk to. It might as well be that. Well, look for a man carrying a water pot. I mean, it's interesting. I mean, obviously Jesus made arrangements with some homeowner. We're not told about him doing that, but obviously he had. And the man must have been a follower because he agrees to use sort of coded language to one of the servants to direct Peter and John to the upper room. Now, it's interesting. In that culture, customarily, women carried water pots. We wouldn't know that, but that is true. Men would have carried water skins. Just was the custom. Thus, a man carrying a water pot was as unusual, well, it's actually becoming more usual, but as a man carrying a purse. I mean, it's just a little bit out of the ordinary. And Peter and John easily spot this man. He must be the one the Lord's talking about. And they meet the owner, and they're quietly ushered up to the secret chamber. Well, why all this care? Well, there are three reasons. First is, it hides the location from Judas so he would not know where to tell anybody to go find Jesus. Remember, they're trying to avoid the crowds. They don't want an uproar. They don't want a riot. The other disciples didn't know about Judas' intention, but of course Jesus knew it. Second, Jesus takes care because he wants to control the environment of the Passover meal. Why? Well, we never think about it, but this is the most important meal, as it were, in the history of the world. The Last Supper. And it identifies Jesus as the Passover lamb. There's no mistaking after this. It would be the final meal that Jesus would ever eat on earth. He doesn't get any food after this. And the Passover would graphically explain the centrality of Christ to salvation. His blood must be wine to us, his flesh our bread. And the third reason is that he takes such care is that it was a night when devout Jews were filled with hope. Why? Well, the Passover was a wonderful celebration. Exodus 12:42 says of the Passover, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout the generations." It's like remembering VE Day, victory in Europe. Remembering the 4th of July, what happened. I mean, it's that spiritually for the Jews, and because we're talking about God Almighty, it's obviously more important. The Jewish commentary on this passage says, "In that night they were redeemed, and in that night they will be redeemed in the future." So Jesus' fulfillment of the Passover was in accord with the dream of Israel. And he wanted them to see it. He wants them to make that connection. And Peter and John find things exactly as Jesus told them. They prepare the Passover, and no doubt the owner and his servants help with some of the details. And they go through what every pious Jew would do, go through the ritual search for leaven. Can't find any. Of course, that had all been cleaned away. Peter and John purchase a lamb, take it to the temple. It is slaughtered there. They have to wait in line with lots of other people. And then they bring tables to the upper room. And it's not this long table. Forget the Last Supper by Da Vinci in the sense of what did it look like. It was very much more likely that you had basically a square of tables. You had cushions put around that square of tables because you'd have the men leaning on their left elbow. They wouldn't be using any of that for the meal. They'd be reaching for things with the right. And you had person after person lying on their side around the table. That's how they did it. And the lamb would be roasting on a pomegranate spit. The whole city would just smell of roasting lamb. And so in the evening, in the Jewish reckoning begins around 6 o'clock in the evening, Jesus and his men arrive and they're placed around the disciples. And what we can piece together from the different Gospels, which is the wonderful thing about having four Gospels, we have different information in different ones. They don't contradict. They just complement each other. We have more information about what happened. It seems certain that the seating from left to right would have been Judas, Jesus, John. That's the order in which they would have been there. Reclining again on the left elbow, puts Jesus' head at Judas' chest and John's at Jesus's. And Jesus was in charge of the celebration, and he leads by pronouncing a blessing on the Passover festival. He then takes the wine, the first cup, and there were multiple cups. And he recites the story of the Exodus, the redemption from Egypt. Can you imagine listening to him give that account, ad-libbing? Wonderful. He leads the singing of a new song for their redemption, which was the first part of the ancient Hallel, which is the Hebrew word meaning praise. Psalms 113 to 115. He then directs their drinking of the second cup. And after he blesses and breaks the bread, he hands it to the disciples who eat it by dipping into the bitter herbs and stewed fruit. And at this stage, John tells us, John 13, 21, that Jesus was troubled in spirit. I mean, he knows, you know, like Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. He knows what's coming. At this point, he unleashes a bombshell that nobody's expecting. Verse 18, as they're reclining at table, Jesus just out of the blue says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Talk about hearing the veritable pin drop. I mean, it's a shocking announcement, especially the final wording, "one who was eating with me." That is an echo of Psalm 41, verse 9, which most commentators say is a commentary on David being betrayed by Ahithophel, who was a man who was one of the leaders in Israel, who was betraying him to Absalom. And it's as though you're saying, there's an Ahithophel among us, one who's actually eating bread here, who's acting like he's a friend, but he's a traitor. And the disciples have no idea that it's Judas. They don't know. They don't know until later in the garden. Jesus knew. And he knew that the traitor would succeed. Now, John tells us the disciples start looking at one another, and they keep, one after the other, they're saying, "Surely not I, surely not I." And everyone says that. Judas, no doubt, says it too. And all Jesus would have had to do is just point to Judas and say, "Traitor." And he would have been seized, but no. What does Jesus say? It's one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. The disciples could be forgiven for thinking, "Well, that doesn't really narrow it down much, Lord. Let's all dip with him in the bowl." But the master's in control. The Lord knew what he was doing. It's as though you could see, in a way, he's reaching out to Judas. There's still a chance for Judas to change. When he'd washed the disciples' feet earlier, remember, that's the same evening. When he'd washed the disciples' feet, did he wash Judas's as well? Yes. Now, he did say, "You are clean, but not all of you." As it says in John 13:10, "For he knew who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." But it's as though Jesus is saying, "Judas, old friend, you know, you're not clean." It was an appeal to his conscience. And it's interesting, even the seating arrangements show Jesus, in a sense, reaching out, Judas being next to Jesus. An honored seat, which enables Judas to be right there next to Jesus so he could speak privately to him and quietly so that not everyone would hear. And last, we see Jesus reach out to Judas at the very end. John, in his account, in John 13, verses 23 to 26, talks about where it says, verse 26, he says, Jesus says, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It's right next to Judas. He's giving them, in a sense, the opportunity to turn, to come back, to change his mind. And to take a morsel from the table in that culture, to dip it in the common dish and offer it to another, was a gesture of friendship. Remember when in the Old Testament book of Ruth, when Boaz invited Ruth to have fellowship with him, what does he say to her? Ruth 2:14, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." It's an act of friendship, hospitality. So Jesus is reaching out to Judas. Quietly, intimately, he's saying, in effect, "Here is my friendship and forgiveness. All you have to do is take it, old friend. Will you?" But Judas took the bread without repentance. My sermon title refers to those who reject and those who embrace the supper. Well, he's the one, obviously, who rejects. And John tells us, John 13:27 to following, Jesus tells him, "Whatever you're going to do, do quickly." And he does. And Jesus' offer at that moment was genuine. If Judas had repented, the Lord would have provided a different means, but he didn't. This was his plan. But with the loss of Judas sealed by his own sinful heart, Judas exiled from the apostolic fellowship, and they will soon find out how exiled he was, Jesus proclaims his control. Verse 21, "The Son of Man is to go, it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So we've seen the one who rejects the supper. Let us now understand and embrace the supper to which we are about to turn. There are times in the ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament when words were not adequate to make their point. Because when we look here, we see wine, we see juice, we see a form of bread. Jesus did not look like any of those things. But Old Testament prophets would often use dramatic, symbolic actions. And this was especially true of Ezekiel, who acted out many prophecies to prophesy the future of Israel, God's judgment on her. Most people did not agree with the prophecy, but they didn't forget the message. They knew what the symbolism was supposed to be pointing to. It's interesting, if you go through the Old Testament, Jeremiah made a yoke and wore it to prophesy the Babylonian captivity. The prophet Ahijah tore his robe into 12 pieces in talking to Jeroboam and saying, the Lord is giving you 10 pieces of this to have a kingdom. If your people will come down to worship in Jerusalem, you too can be blessed in the northern kingdom. They would not, but that was what the Lord had held out for him. And this is why Jesus, the ultimate prophet of Israel, was in continuity with the past in doing the celebration of the Passover feast with the disciples. Again, the Passover feast itself doesn't fully look like the actions of the Passover. It's meant to point symbolically to the various things that God did at the Passover. The bitter herbs, of course, we have all heard refer to the time of bitter slavery. There would be stewed fruit, and by color and consistency, it recalls the misery of making bricks for Pharaoh. The roasted lamb brought to the remembrance the lamb's blood that they were commanded to put over their doorpost, showing that we are ones who have faith and trust in God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pass by, angel of death. And he did, for those who did what God said to do. We don't have a record of the words of Jesus' explanation, but we believe it went beyond anything given before this time. And with the explanation complete, as Jesus, as the family head, would then sort of sit up from his reclining position. He took a piece of the unleavened bread and pronounced the blessing. Praised be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. To which the apostles would respond, Amen. Jesus breaks the bread, which was then distributed in silence, hand to hand around the table. This is what pious Jews did at the Passover. But then Jesus breaks the silence, which is not part of the script. Take, this is my body. I can imagine someone dropping their piece of unleavened bread and having to pick it up again. They'd never heard a Passover where someone said that. The disciples eat the meal. And the earlier prediction of betrayal. And now Jesus saying this, which it's like adding lyrics to the song, but more important, changes everything. The silence was giving birth to a kind of comprehension that something was happening. And the meal is complete. Jesus rises again from his reclining position and repeats the traditional statement. He says, speak praises to our God to whom belongs what we have eaten. And the disciples would say, praise be to God for the food that we have eaten. Then with his right hand, Jesus takes the third cup of red wine. And gazing upon the cup, he says, may the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, in David and his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel. And you say, Amen. And that was the end of the script. Then in silence, Jesus passes the common cup. But he again adds something. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. My blood, not God's blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, prophetic continuity. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25 that Jesus instituted this as a remembrance of himself. Now again, at this moment, it is prophetic. It is foretelling. It's telling about something before it happens. Upon reflection, they'll understand what he's talking about. Because they don't know he's about to be arrested. Remember, the Lord's Supper is an acted parable. And we ought to consider what we are proclaiming through the parable. First, what do Jesus' words, take, this is my body, mean? Begin with, of course, Jesus is not saying that the bread is literally his body. It's not. The Roman Catholic Church's teaching of transubstantiation has been asserted by them that this becomes the actual physical bread of Christ. And there were medieval theologians who would meet challenges against it by pounding their fists and saying, the scripture says, and they're reading from the Latin translation that Jerome had done in 400, and it says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. That's what it says. This is est. But the Jews, of course, which Jesus was, with the prophetic legacy of parabolic acts and language, and with their customary use of symbolism, understood that Christ was speaking figuratively. What does the figure mean? Well, bread referred to the life of Christ. The life of Christ. In the incarnation at Bethlehem, what's that mean? House of bread. Bethlehem. It's just like you have Bethel, which is house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread, or city of bread. Christ is the bread of life. He took on a human body. He demonstrated his divine life to all the world by living sinless life in that body. He bore our sins on the cross while in that body. He triumphed from the grave by bringing that body back to life, and he now lives in that glorified body at the right hand of the Father, where he prays for us. As members of his body, we share that life. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The body of Christ, the life of Christ, what he did through his life, his sinless life, his obeying the law perfectly on our behalf. The bread also means that we participate in each other's lives. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10:17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We all likewise equally partake of Christ. So the second earthly benefit of the bread, in addition to underscoring our participation in Christ's life, is sharing in the lives of one another. That's why Paul again and again talks all those wonderful one another passages. How do we live as the body? And the Lord's Supper promotes the communion of the saints, the fellowship of God's people. So what are we announcing to the world as we take the bread? That we are partakers of the life of Christ. That we have really received and are participating in that life and the benefits and the blessings of that life. Our partaking is not only an announcement, but it's an invitation to others to partake. It should be to others an aroma of life, as Paul puts it. That's the bread, the cup. What does Jesus mean when he says, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many? The redness of the wine really reminds you of Jesus' atoning blood, rather obviously. Being poured out for many is an allusion to Isaiah 53:12, where it speaks of the Messiah as one who poured out himself. The King James says, poured out his soul, but poured out himself to death. This describes a violent death. Jesus' blood was the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant of the law at Sinai was solemnized by the shedding of sacrificial blood. Jesus' blood seals the new covenant, whereby men, women, and children would be saved by resting their faith in his atoning blood, what he did upon the cross, in his having been punished for their sins. So with the bones of the Passover on the table and the aroma of sacrifice in the air, Jesus' words confirmed the prophetic declaration that was made by John the Baptist, where he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus became that Lamb. That's why there was no temple sacrifice ever needed again, ever after his crucifixion, because he was the final sacrifice. And the cup is meant to drive home to us who believe the objective fact of our redemption as those who partake and share in the fellowship of Christ. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. The benefit of holding the cup before us, in the words of John Calvin, is the godly ought by all means to keep this rule, whenever they see the symbols, to think and be persuaded that the truth is surely present there. For why should the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his blood, except to assure you of a true participation in it? In other words, as we take the cup, we will benefit most by saying in our hearts, yes, I really am forgiven. If we have trusted, if we truly are his. To remind ourselves, yes, indeed, he has told me, and he is faithful and true, I really am forgiven. Now, the reality that these symbols portray makes exacting demands to us in regard to the depth of our belief. Earlier in his ministry, in his Bread of Life discourse, Jesus gave one of his hard sayings, doubtlessly anticipating the Lord's Supper. In John 6:53, Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking figuratively about belief. As Augustine commented, believe and you have eaten. And the great emphasis of Christ's hard saying was that having eternal life involves a real partaking of him through faith. And which can best be understood by the metaphor of ingesting his body and his blood. We're going through the whole mechanics of actually doing something material and physical, such as eating and drinking. It's interesting in verse 54 in John, when he says, he who eats my flesh, the actual Greek word used for eat, he could have chosen a different word, is the word that actually is more typically translated gnaw, or munch, or crunch. This is a real, actual chewing, eating. It's a real kind of eating. See, we must truly feed on Christ where there's no life. Now, what does it mean to feed on Christ? To feed on Christ means that, yes, I believe that you are indeed the Son of God. Yes, and I do believe that indeed you came into the world and you were sinless. You always followed the Father's will and the Father's commands. Yes, I do believe that you came for the purpose of being punished for my sins, among others, but for my sins. I believe that is true. If that is true, and as you are my Lord, I believe that you are what you say you are. You are my Lord. You are God. You have commands for me. You've told me, if you say you love me, keep my commandments. I believe that you've given me love to give back to you, Father, Son. They blend together at times in terms of our love. But Lord Jesus, you've given me love to give back. And so, yes, I do love you. And you say, if I love you, I should keep your commandments. So yes, I want to search out your word and know what you would have me do and follow you. I want to please you. So if we are his, that's what it all means. If we feed on Christ, we are those who, for whom all of that is true. And we have life. If we don't truly feed on Christ, there's no life. And at the risk of sounding impious, he must be as real and useful to us as any food. Is he that real to you? For many, he is much less. The metaphor also tells us that Christ is absolutely indispensable. Bread was the staple of life in those days. And spiritually, it's impossible to live without Christ. He is our bread. He's our living water. He is everything. There's a man who was one time a Lebanese delegate to the UN, Charles Malik, who once proclaimed from the steps of the Billy Graham Center that I can live without food, without drink, without sleep, and without air, but I cannot live without Jesus. Well, he was exaggerating because one or two of those you won't live. But still, that was his point. I must have Christ. That is what the church proclaims to itself and to those outside. And we believe for ourselves. If we don't believe it for ourselves, do we truly know him? Because it's the difference between heaven and hell if we don't. In closing, through the divinely instituted parable of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the following. Our sin. Apart from the redemptive blood of Christ, we are eternally separated from God and lost. We would all deservedly go to hell. Two, our faith. We believe in the death, resurrection, exaltation, and bodily return of Christ. Three, our dependence. Without him, we cannot live and we dare not die. We must have Christ. And if we have not Christ, we have no future. And fourth, our hope. The flip side of which is that it's God's promise. But our hope, that Jesus' words in verse 25 of our text are certainly true. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Elsewhere, he speaks of how he would drink it with us. This expresses Jesus' eager anticipation of the messianic banquet, when the Passover fellowship with his children will be renewed in the kingdom of God. If we are his, we will be there with him. Are you his? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, heaven and hell, life and death, belief and unbelief, light and darkness. It is one or the other. But Father, when we were yet sinners, you reached into the world and set your love upon us, marking us out, setting us apart, that in time you would change our hearts and cause us to trust and believe because you gave us such belief. Oh, Father, we thank you for that love. We thank you for the undeserved gift that you've given to us. We pray that you might cause us to live our lives in grateful appreciation to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.